Well, good morning, Miss Zero Day Falcon. It's great to see you. I wish I could see you this morning, but we are entering this new season as a church of the coronavirus, COVID-19, and social distancing and separation. And so because of that, we're having to pull back and withdraw from each other's physical presence in order to do church differently than we've ever done it before. So this is a very bizarre experience to be filming in my living room, talking about the passage we're going to be preaching. It feels real strange to me. It probably feels strange to you, but we're going to just roll with the strangeness. And at the same time, though, it's this new season where we're kind of also going back to an old season for us as a church, because 7 years ago we started Missio Dei Falcon as a Bible study in our living room. And so now this morning we're going to study the Bible in our living room, and we're going to see how it goes from there. So but then we don't have to see anything. God's word is powerful and effective, and we know that it's going to be the thing that carries the weight, and it's the thing that's going to lead us through the Holy Spirit through this whole season of social distancing from each other. So this morning is going to feel a lot more like a Bible study than a sermon. So we're just going to get out our Bibles, and we're going to be in Psalm 77 this morning. And one of the things that this season of COVID-19 has shown us is how, as Americans, we have this inability to process hard. Someone put on Facebook that our grandparents were asked to go to war. We're being asked to sit on our couch, and we're freaking out about that. So the thing with the two sides that we can fall off of on this is, on one side, people can fall into fear and just lose their minds worrying about what's going to happen. And the other side, people can fall into just a detached, cold, apathetic approach to this. And we don't want to fall on either sides of those. We want to follow Jesus, Jesus who is with us, who will never leave us nor forsake us, and also Jesus who was willing to enter into the mess of human existence here on earth. So one of the things, like I said, that this season has revealed is that we cannot, as a culture, process hard. And so that was why 7 weeks ago, when we started the series in Lamentations, it was such divinely orchestrated timing that we've had 7 weeks of studying the book of Lamentations, learning how to lament and pour out our cries to God, and at the same time learning from the Psalms how we can turn to God in prayer. And so the method that we used the very first week we started this series is four different steps of lament, where we turn to God in prayer, we complain about the effects of sin and brokenness, we ask that He would move in our situation and move our hearts towards Him, and then we ask that we then we trust that He would do all those things, that He'd be true to His character. So that process of turning, complaining, asking, trusting, that's what it means to lament. And I pray for each of us that as we've gone through this season of the virus and separation, that we would be able to lament over the effects of sin and brokenness, that we can trust God enough to actually complain about the things that are going wrong in our lives. And so this morning we're going to study another lament psalm. This is wrapping up this series of Lamentations, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 77. And instead of it being turn, complain, ask, trust, the format of Psalm 77 is we turn to God in prayer, we complain about the effects of sin and brokenness, but then we remember what God has done, and then from that point of turning, complaining, remembering, then we worship. We turn to God in worship. So let me say a word of prayer for us as we study the word, and then we will get into Psalm 77. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us, that you're not bound by space and time or technology. And so because of that, we know that you are with each and every one of us right now. Even though we can't be with each other this morning as we would want to be, we know that your love covers us, that it is with us, and that you're the ones that is that you're are the one that is moving in our hearts to draw us closer to you. And so I pray that as we study this psalm, that you would reveal a deeper part of your character to us, and that each of us, when we're done studying Psalm 77, would love you more than we did before we started. We ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 77, we're gonna just jump right in and look at verse 1. It begins this the title at the beginning: to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. So that's this introduction to all the psalms have a title like that. But he begins by verses 1 through 3 describing what he is experiencing in his day of trouble. And that expression, day of trouble, is important for us. He says, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah." And if you've been around church for a while, I'm sure you've heard that word Selah before. It's we're not real sure on the translation. It's probably a musical phrase of some kind. It means pause or rest. It's going to occur several times in the psalm. But the thing that he starts off saying is that he cries aloud to God in the night. And this idea of crying aloud, it's a wail or a shriek of anguish. It's not just like I'm getting a little teary-eyed. It's like he is in the depths of pain. He's pouring his heart out to God. He can't sleep. He's in deep pain. And so that's why I love this part of lament in the Psalms, is because we know that if you're here and you are in one of those seasons where you are in pain, like, you're not alone. Like, God has given us his word that is full of all these truths that we can turn to him in faith and know that he has thought of us ahead of time, and that our pain is not unheard by him, because we have people like Asaph that can lead us in this cry of lament. At the same time, if you're here and you're not in pain right now, then you know that you will eventually be. You may not be crying and shrieking in pain right now, but eventually that will come, and we have resources to draw from. At the same time, if Asaph, in the very depth of his pain, in the worst moment of his life, if he has something to draw from to find hope, then surely you and I can find hope even when our life isn't the worst part of our life, but we're just dealing with some seasons of distancing and trouble. Then the response that he gets, so he cries to God. And the important thing here is he goes to God. He's not just crying in pain. He's crying out to God. He says he seeks the Lord in the night. His hand is stretched out without wearying. And I love that picture of him being so desperate and so longing for God to do something in his life. It says that he refuses comfort. He's not willing to go with easy answers. I think too often as Christians, we give 5-cent answers to $1 million problems. And so Asaph is here saying that I'm not going to take that cheap answer. I'm going to leave my hand out waiting until God comes by. You get this image of like Jacob wrestling with God, where he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm going to cling to you. But the bigger problem here for Asaph is seen in verse 3, where he says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And so this is the tension with lament, is when you focus on God, you say, I'm not going to move until God comes. But then you think and you say, no, wait a second, wasn't God strong enough? He could have done something before this pain hit. Like, doesn't God love me enough that he should have done something to keep me from this pain? And so when we're in pain, a lot of times we doubt either the goodness of God or the greatness of God. We doubt whether God is really for us and loves us, or we doubt whether he's sovereign and powerful enough to do something. And that's kind of what Asaph is feeling here, is saying that when I remember God, that's when I moan. I'm like, why didn't God respond to me? So it's important for us to be honest with our pain and turn to God in this lament. And this is only the beginning where we're at. We're going to keep going. But he goes on verses 4 and 5 and gives us another picture of how deep his pain is. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So he's saying he's laying awake at night. He can't fall asleep. His eyes are open. He's so consumed with anxiety and worry, he can't sleep. He cannot speak. There's no words to describe what it is that he's going through. Verse 5, he says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. And so when he's in this position of pain, he's looking at the time long ago. It's the previous moments of his life where things were good. It's those years of blessing that have become the reference point from which now his pain seems to be even more deep, and he's more troubled by what's happening. So this is where a lot of us end. We get to this point of pain and we say, I tried to turn to God. I'm not sure what to do. And so I'm stuck here now. But what Asaph does is, and what he models for us, is he doesn't just stay in this brokenness and pain. He tries to do something about it. And this is where verse 6 is this huge pivot. 6 is the key for the whole rest of the psalm, where we see how Asaph turns about how he's approaching this. He says, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And I love that phrase, that he made a diligent search. He's being diligent with this. He's not giving up. He is persisting. He is enduring. And he is searching for answers. He's not just going with the first thing he finds. Okay, a lot of times our emotions, the first thing we find is our pain and our brokenness. And he's saying, I'm not going to just be content there. I'm going to make a diligent search. I'm going to search until I find something better than what is the first thing to come to me. We have a friend. Every time her husband can't find something, she says, oh, he must be looking with his man eyes, which is terribly sexist and quite offensive. But that what she's trying to say there is that he's not doing a good enough job looking. He's not actually embracing this task, this search to find what it is where the answer is going to be. And that's what we see in the psalm. He's making a diligent search. And so you put the idea of diligence, persistence, endurance with searching. And together it says that he's not overcome by his emotions. It's not his initial thoughts that come to my mind. His initial feelings are not the things that's going to dictate his approach. He's going to continue to press through that and find the better answers to where his pain will be soothed. And that's the exact same thing that we saw in the book of Lamentations. I love Lamentations 3:21, where the author Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And if you were there when we studied Lamentations 3, you remember that he said, Before verse 21, in verse 20, he says that he has all these memories that keep coming back, all these emotions that keep coming back that he seems to be constrained by. But he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to call to mind the things of God, and that's where my hope's going to be. And this idea of calling to mind means that it's like your emotions are not just being tossed around by whatever happens to you, but you grab your heart by the scruff of the neck and you say, I will think about the things that are true, not just the things that first come to mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in England who, in the 70s, he said this. He said, have you realized that so much of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And when we're in pain, we listen to all the things our emotions tell us. And what Lloyd-Jones is saying is you need to talk to yourself. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to say, this may feel like this is all that there is, but I know there is a better truth out there, and I'm going to cling to that better truth that is before me. So the question for us is this. This diligent search is where the author of Psalm 77 is going to find hope. And we have to, when we're in pain, stop and think about that and say, do I have the strength to make a diligent search when I'm at my lowest? So Asaph has a great example of someone who is in the depths of pain and still is able to make that search. I feel like in my life, when I'm at my lowest points, a lot of times I don't even have the strength to do this search. I feel like I'm so weak and broken by the effects of sin and the fall that I need someone else to hold my arms up, like Moses did in the book of Exodus. I need someone to weep with me while I'm weeping. And that's one of our prayers as a church, is that we would be that place that holds each other up, that prays for each other, that supports each other, and that weeps with each other when we're in those hard seasons. Because a lot of times you don't have the strength to make that search on your own. At the same time, a lot of times it's not just, I don't have the strength to do this. It's, I don't have the space or the time or the desire to do this. We live such frenetic and fast-paced and scurried lives that when something bad happens, we just keep moving on and we don't stop and process what it is that we should have learned through that season of lament. One of the things a counselor has been working with Kelly and I on is just we came through a really hard season and we just kept our heads down, just kept moving on, and we never actually recovered or healed from some things that had happened in our past. And so I think it's important for all of us to make sure we have people around us that are going to help us do that diligent search, but also that we're taking enough intentional approach to it that we will actually learn something from the seasons of hardship. So you have to make a search. Where are we going to find answers? We're going to find answers where the author goes next in verse 7. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? And so this is a series of rhetorical questions. And you can take it one of two ways. You can either say he's doubting all these things about God and his character, or you can say, I think what he's doing here is saying these rhetorical questions, the answer to all of them is no, of course not. Like this is the character of God he is dissecting and saying, if God's character is unchanging, he can't be anything other than true to himself. We see this in Exodus 34, where God reveals his character to Moses. He says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so God is saying, this is who I am, and I can't be anything other than this. So now Asaph in Psalm 77 is saying, if I'm going to find hope, where is my diligent search going to lead me? It's going to lead me back to the character of God, because God cannot be anything other than true to himself. That's the exact same thing that Jeremiah did in Lamentations 3. Remember the, this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. What is the thing he calls to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So what the author is saying here is that in our day of trouble, when we meet this day of trouble where we're crying out in pain, we should turn to God and remember who God is. In your day of trouble, remember who God is. God's character is unchanging. There's an author named Tim Chester who has listed four different attributes of God and said that if we're going to really grow in our faith and mature in who we are as Christians, a lot of times we doubt one of these four things. And so this what he's saying is the same thing that Asaph is saying in Psalm 77 is, if in your day of trouble, remember who God is. And this is a great little summary of a way for us to connect with who God is. God is great. Okay, God is sovereign. He is in control. So we don't have to be in control. Okay, God is glorious. So we don't have to fear others. So a lot of times, like, glory is the combined weight and majesty, all the significance of who God is. He's greater than any being that's ever existed. So I don't have to fear other people and whether they approve of me or not. God is good. so we don't have to look elsewhere. My comfort is not the most important thing. My pleasure is not the most important thing. There is God himself that I can turn to because he is good. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. All of these things are attributes of God that say, this is so much better than anything else we can imagine. In our day of trouble, we can remember who God is and we can find hope here because of these things. So God is all these things. This is who God's character is. And because of that, where do we go with that? Where does he go next? Well, let's keep moving. Verse 10 through 12. It says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So the first word there is important. Then I said, and the sequence here is important, I think. So in the day of trouble, when hardship hits him, he remembers who God is. He reminds himself of God's character on this diligent search. But then he says, I need to also focus on what God has done. So in our day of trouble, we remember who God is and we remember what he has done. And so he says that God has done these mighty deeds, his wonders of old, all this work, the mighty deeds that God has done. And that's where he's drawing confidence from. He says, I'm thinking back in my pain. I'm thinking back and saying, well, who is God from eternity? Okay, this is God's character. But what has God done as an overflow of his character? He's done all these amazing things. And it's that character of God, who God is, and then it's what he has done in the past that gives this man comfort in the present, in his day of trouble. So for us, we have lots of sources to draw from if we think about the things God has done. You can look at the beauty of creation. We're so blessed to live in Colorado where every time you go out the door, you can see Pikes Peak, and it's just amazing testimony to how majestic and powerful and glorious God must be if he created that. We can remember God's creation. We can remember God's work in history, how God has saved his people, recorded in the Bible and recorded elsewhere, how God has worked throughout human history. We can remember God's work in our own life, how God has drawn us to himself, how God has provided for us in seasons of need. And we can also draw strength from remembering the testimonies of other Christians. One of my favorite parts about our church when we do baptisms is hearing the testimony of how someone came to Christ. And it's not necessarily just conversion, but how God has shown his faithfulness to other saints around us. That is something we can draw strength from. That's why we need to continue these relationships with one another. Even when we're in separate living rooms, we have to still go back to the fact that God is good. He will not be other than good. And God has shown his greatness throughout history and how he has acted. In the day of trouble, remember who God is and what he has done. And because of that, if you remember who God is and what he has done, that should produce worship in our hearts. That's where he goes next in verse 13. It says, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So now what he's done is made an important shift in pronouns. Instead of talking about God as he and someone that's out there, he's now directing as a vocabulary right at God. He's talking to God personally. He's addressing him as his savior and saying, this is who you are. That's what worship is when we respond to God and say, we glorify him for the things that he has done. He's moved from complaining to worship. He has turned to God in prayer. He's complained about the effects of sin. Then he has remembered who God is, and now he is responding with worship. So when we're in pain, our pain dissipates in the presence of worship. Okay, when you focus on how great and glorious God is, your pain seems to kind of move to the back. It's something that isn't quite as important as it used to be. Not that our pain disappears. It's not that all of a sudden, just by worshiping, everything turns magical right away. But when you compare the pain you're experiencing with the greatness of God, God is always so much greater than the pain that we're in. And that worship is a way that we alleviate the pain that we're in. And so he says that, look, if you look back at verse 13, he says, what God is great like our God? And I love this, how he's purposefully assaulting the false gods that are out there. Like your Bible probably translates the what God, the first part of the question with a lowercase g. And says, what God is great like our God with a capital G, saying God is so much greater than any of the other things that compete with our affection and with our attention. So back to that chart from Tim Chester. If you think through those things, God is great, God is glorious, God is good, God is gracious. And ask yourself, what other gods are there out there that you could turn to? And how could they possibly be worthy of your worship? So God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is sovereign and has been ruling the universe with love and justice since the time began, before time began. So because of that, I don't have to clutch for control. Okay, my idol to bring things in, that is a lowercase g saying, I want to rule my life. But if God is sovereign, I can let go of that and say, I'm not in control. God is the one who is worthy of worship. God is glorious. He's the only thing the only approval that we need comes from him. Why would I turn the affection of Jesus? Why would I turn from that and go after other people and what they say about me? Because God is so much more glorious than he is. God is good. So we don't have to look for it elsewhere. Like, no matter what pleasure we're tempted to run to, no matter what comfort we're tempted to run to, we know that he is so much better, that at his right hands are joys forevermore and comfort forevermore. Why would we turn to anything else besides him? Because he's good. That God of comfort, lowercase g, is not worth pursuing at all compared to the goodness of who God is. And then lastly, God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. So much of our lives is built around this clasping for our own identity and saying, if I work really hard, I can prove that I matter, that my life means something. And it's this never-ending toil. Why would we turn to that lowercase g, that toil, trying to prove that I'm worthy, when God offers us his grace and says he loves us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done? That grace is so much better than anything else we could ever turn to. So that's where the season of the COVID-19 has been so impactful for me already, is my idols are just getting laid bare in front of me. The ways that I'm like, I want my comfort. There is no baseball. What is the point of living in America if baseball is not going to start in the next few weeks? All of these things are just showing, like, I've run to other things besides Jesus and saying, no, I need to turn to him and say, I remember who God is, his character from eternity, what he has done. And that totally changes this season, where the reason a lot of our society is coming unhinged with this season of this virus and this infection is because these idols, these lowercase g gods, if you look back to verse 13, what God is great like our God? The answer is none of them. Like, no other God can help us the way that we need to be helped. And the amazing thing here is that this God, who is greater than all other gods, if you look down in verse 15, it says, with your arm redeemed your people. Okay, like that possessive tense saying, your people, because you saved your people, they now belong to you. Like so much of our identity is looking for someone to say that we value. And what this is saying, calling us God's people, is saying that when God looks at you, he screams out with joy and delight and says, that one is mine. Hey, that is my daughter. That is my son. And they belong to me. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Like, that's the message we need to be sharing with our neighbors in this season, is that if God is for us, what can be against us? Okay, this virus, the government, social distancing, all these things, like, God is for us. When he looks at you, he says, you are mine because my son died for you. That's the thing that we find hope in. So this little section here, he's praising God for what he has done, and he's trashing all the other idols. So because of that, this worship is flowing out of him. And then he moves in verse 16 from a generic praise, just a moment where he's kind of thanking God for the big things he has done. He gets much more down in the weeds and a very specific thing that he wants to thank God for. That's where verses 16 through 20 go. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the salvation that God brought in the Exodus, when he led his people out of Egypt in bondage, and then he led them through the Red Sea. So all these water metaphors are talking about Israel going through the Red Sea. Let's look at verse 16. It says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook, and your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so he's saying that the way that if he looks back on God's character, he in his day of trouble, he's remembering who God is, his eternal character. He's remembering what he has done, and that's leading him to worship. But one of the things that he did is he worked the most amazing miracle of salvation that Israel had ever experienced, where after leading them out of Egypt, that's interesting, in Exodus it says that God is the one who led them to the front of the Red Sea. So God led them into this trap where they had the sea behind them and then the Egyptian army in front of them. They had nowhere to go. God brought them to that point of pain and doubt and fear so that he could get glory. Because he said, if I bring you into this corner and then I work this miraculous salvation, think of how much glory God gets because of that. And so it says that when he led them through the sea, it says your footprints were unseen. It's like the opposite of that, that little poem about the footprints in the sand. What he's saying here is saying that God's footprints couldn't be seen. Like while he was delivering them, like they did not know where God was at. They didn't know what he was up to before they got to the sea parting and them coming through. And I think that's an important reminder for us too. In our day of trouble, we don't know what God is up to. We want to think we're omniscient, that we have all the best answers. But the truth is, sometimes we don't see God's footprints. We don't know what he's doing. We need to trust that he is good, even in the midst of that. And the reason we can trust is because he is so much bigger and greater than anything else we could experience. I love how verse 16 says when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. So the sea, the thing that was leading Israel to be afraid, the thing that was causing their fear, the sea itself was shuddering in fear at the sight of God. Okay, fear trembles before the presence of God. That's how great God is. And that's the point of this whole psalm, is saying no matter what it is that we're afraid of, no matter what it is that is causing pain in our life, God is so much more powerful than that, we can have hope. Okay, if God can lead the people of Israel through the Red Sea, if God is so powerful that the sea itself trembles and quakes in fear at the presence of God, then surely God can lead us through this season that we're in right now. Okay, if we are not able as a church to gather for the next 2 to 8 to 12 to whoever knows how many long weeks, we know that God is great enough that he can still lead us through this season. We may not know what he's up to, but we know that if he can bring people through the Red Sea, he can surely bring us safe through this season of wandering and exile that we're in. So the goal of all this is, in your day of trouble, remember who God is and what he has done. And so this idea of God bringing the people through the Red Sea, we talk about this a lot at Missio, that the Old Testament refers to the Red Sea in this deliverance a ton. There's so many different times where the authors in the Old Testament talk about the Red Sea, and they say, they go back to that and say, if God can bring us through the Red Sea, then surely he can bring us through whatever we're in right now. And so that's one of the things why we talk about this idea of Red Sea moments. Hopefully you've heard me talk about that before. And what I want to encourage all of us to do is, when you see the hand of God working, take the time, be intentional, make that diligent search, and actually write that down somewhere so that you can go back in your hard times, like Asaph was in. He goes back to the Red Sea moment and says, if God can lead me through that, he can lead me through this. So personally, make a list of the ways that God has delivered you through the Red Sea. For me, on my phone, I have this little note that just says Red Sea moments. I've been doing it for the last 7 years since our church started. And I counted before I did this, I have 68 examples of Red Sea moments, of things that were so encouraging and helpful that only God could do it. No one else could have been the one to bring me through this. And so I just wanted to, this is a little bit weird, like reading my diary to someone. Not that I keep a diary, that's weird. But I want to read a few of these, and just hopefully this is a way that you can be encouraged by how God has worked in my life, and then also think back on the way God has worked in your life. So October 14th, 2015. I woke up very discouraged, but the first email in the morning came from a Florida pastor saying his staff found our website on Acts 29's website and prayed for us. Wanted to know that they prayed for us and that hoped I was encouraging. That was, at the time, was this amazing sign of encouragement. I never thought someone would just randomly pray for me like that. And the fun rest of the story here is one of the staff that was in that room praying for us in 2015 is now a deacon at our church. Unbeknownst to them, they moved from Florida to Colorado Springs, and God led us together just as a sign of how he has delivered us in ways that we can never think of. Another one, February 1st, 2018, Luke tells me that they are pregnant. Okay, so the reason that's significant, though, for Luke to say that he and his wife, Tiffany, are pregnant in 2018 was because in 2016, before Tiffany and Luke even knew each other, I had prayed for Tiffany in the exact same chair that Luke told me that they were pregnant in Starbucks. I had prayed for Tiffany because she had said that she was grieving the fact that she didn't think she would ever be able to have children. And so because of that, 2 years after that, like, God put her husband in the exact same chair that she had been prayed for to tell me this good news that they had been able to conceive a child. So again, those are two, there's 66 other ones I could draw from. But the reason those things are encouraging is because I can look back and say, wherever I'm at right now, if God can do stuff like that, then surely God can be the one to lead us through this season. And so I want to leave us just with a little graph this morning. So when in our day of trouble, we remember who God is and what he has done. The problem with our day of trouble, though, is that our pain becomes just like one point on a three-dimensional space. It feels like our pain is just out there, and it's unhinged from anything. It's lost its moorings, and we're just lost in this middle of space with just our pain. And what Asaph is doing in Psalm 77, he's trying to give us a reference point to chart the trajectory of our lives and saying that our pain can't be viewed in isolation, but instead remember who God is and what he has done. So we have another graph. It says, if we remember God's eternal character from the beginning of time, before time started, if we remember God's past actions, then that gives us this trajectory through which we can chart our pain and see that our future hope is going to be completely different than where we're at now. Okay, it's not just my pain is the only thing in front of me. I have to see my pain in light of God's eternal character, God's past actions, and now that's where my future hope comes from. In the day of trouble, remember who God is and what he has done. But the thing is, the reason the Red Sea was brought up so many times in the Old Testament is because that was the greatest example that the Jewish people had to draw from for God giving them salvation. But the beauty of this for us is we have something even more powerful to draw from. We know that our pain can be seen in light of Christ's sacrifice, in light of the cross. That is our Red Sea moment. We know that if God has been the God from eternity, God has saved his people and cared for them in the past, our pain is seen in light of that, and we come to the cross, to Christ's sacrifice, and it's Christ's sacrifice, his death for us on the cross, that gives us this future hope. Okay, the Red Sea moments are the things that should push us to a red stained cross. Okay, it's at the foot of the cross where we know that our hope is secure, not because of what we've done, but because of who God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us and how it's true and it's given out of your love. And Lord, we know that thing carries way more weight than whether or not we're meeting in a gym together, whether we're sitting around tables or whether we're sitting at our living room couch. Lord, I pray that for each of us that is hurting, that we are in that day of trouble, I pray that we would remember who you are and what you have done. And I pray that what you have done would chiefly remind us of the cross. We would know that our pain is not eternal because we have an eternal hope that rests secure because you died for us. You sent your son to take the penalty that we deserve to die for us in our place. And because of his resurrection, Lord, we know that our day of trouble will not last, but we will one day be reunited with you in eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to do now is we're going to put the discussion questions we have up on the screen. And so I think you should be able to pause this. I'm not sure how the live stream thing works, but we're going to go over these real quick. So what Red Sea moments can you draw strength from? How has God's faithfulness in the past given you a hope for the future? Just share some of your testimony. How has God been faithful to you? And then that the Tim Chester quote about God being great, God being glorious, God being good, God being gracious, so that it changes how we view. Which of those attributes of God do you most need this morning? Okay, why this morning does one of those things stand out and say, that's what I need to lean into and find the hope for? Then lastly, what can you do personally to help our church continue to be a safe place for hurting people? How is it that you can be someone who when someone is in the day of trouble, that they can come to our gatherings, they can come to our church and know that their pain will be heard, they'll be understand, they can sit in their tears, but they can also find hope from who God is and what he has done. So that's the discussion questions we're going to do. And I guess what we're going to do now is the benediction. So after you're done pausing that and you get done with your discussion, receive the benediction. It comes from Lamentations 3, in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Go in peace. Love you guys. Stay in peace, I guess.